Well, I have a lot of announcements here. I was looking at them. It's kind of like a rainbow here. If you go out to the back table, if you like rainbows, we have one out there for you. I'm not going to go into all the details or we'd be here for another half an hour, but I'll give you a few important points on some of these announcements. There's a youth project choir that's starting soon for ages 10 to 18. Yeah, there we go. Interested participants and at least one of their parents, we'd like you to please meet briefly with Sherry and Sandy Kalan in the back of the main meeting room today, right after the fellowship, right? Okay. That's this color. There will also be a teen fellowship today at 1:30 in the fellowship room there, and then after that at 3:30, it's just a busy day here at the Study Center, there's going to be a housing meeting in that room at 3:30, and this is for, it, like Tom mentioned last week, it started out a number of years ago for our, you know, predominantly our younger people, and it's kind of grown, so it's open to, I'm told, for our younger people, our teens, our college age, even older adults, if you want to live with other believers, some younger people. If you want to know about how to live with believers, they're going to cover some stuff from the Word, I'm told, as well. So even if you aren't even sure about that, but you'd like some input on how to live with believers and make it work to be a glory to God, you're welcome to attend that meeting at 3:30 back in the fellowship room. Okay, then this color. There's a Walking in God's Power class starting at the Thompsons this Thursday, the 23rd. It's you may still register, however, this is important, forms need to be received by the class administrator by Wednesday. Please arrive at 7 o'clock Thursday in order to pay the registration fee and purchase your syllabus. Last time, I guess, when we had a class, people showed up at 7:30, which is when the class starts, but it took so long to get that process done, we couldn't start the class till 8:30, so we're trying to get people in a little bit earlier so we can get that process done and get started on time. The class times are from 7:30 to 10. And this sheet gives you the information of the class, and there's registration forms on the table in the lobby as well. We have a Day in God's Word coming up, May 9th, not too far away, on the accuracy of the Scriptures. It's from 10 until 4:30. It's going to be a great time in God's Word. Next color. Do you know what this is? Teen camp form. You know when the deadline is? May 31st is the deadline to register for that. So you got a little over a month away, but keep it in mind there. That's coming up, and the details are on that form. Family camp form. Joylynn knows. She gets them in the mail. We're already getting registrations. Quite a few. So the deadline to register for that is July 1st, and the information on that, like I've mentioned before, please read it thoroughly. So far we're doing really good. People are following the directions and understanding. We're like, Joy Luna, yeah, it's working. We'll let you know if it's not, though. Trust us. And the last thing I wanted to remind you, in the lobby, we have the new newsletter out there. So if you haven't gotten a copy of that, please pick it up. I think that's all of them. Looks like I got them all. Hey, before we get into God's Word, we're going to sing one more song, and we're going to do something a little bit different today. Tom won't be teaching for quite a few weeks here, and he said he might go a little bit long. So during this next song, if you'd like to scoot out real quick and use the restroom, because we might go a little bit longer than normal, you can get up. Now, if the whole room leaves, that could be a challenge, but we may have to sing it through a few times if that's the case. But we're going to sing another song, and if you need to use the restroom because we might go a little bit longer, please feel free to get up and do that, okay? So we're going to sing, what number is it? 23, Glory to His Name. I think we'll stand, okay? Then those people can slip out a little easier. And number 23.
Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Wonderful. Thanks, Kath. Thanks, Sherry. You may be seated. Well, it kind of felt like singing for another half hour today. You all sound so great and into it. Unfortunately, like Kathy said, there's just some things I know God wants me to share with the church today, and it may take a little longer than my usual 20 minutes, so I'm glad we made that announcement. It looks like quite a few people took advantage of it. I can promise you we'll be done by 3:30, because I want to go to that meeting about how to live with believers. It's been trying to figure that out for years. I don't know. I'm just kidding, honey. Well, just about everybody's back in now. If you would, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Lamentations. Lamentations. So you need some guidance? You need MapQuest for that one? If you know where Isaiah and Jeremiah are and Ezekiel, then you know where Lamentations is, because right after Jeremiah, before you get to Ezekiel, is Lamentations. We're going to Lamentations 4 to begin with this morning. You know, I think that many times when we read the Old Testament and read about the children of Israel and the nations of Israel and Judah, I think sometimes that believers tend to forget, particularly when we read about their later history, we tend to forget what a powerful nation Israel was at one time. There was a period of time where Israel was a force to be reckoned with in that part of the world, and everybody knew it. And maybe not necessarily militarily, but they were a nation that was really looked up to, and people tend to forget that. See, you might remember that under Joshua, first of all under Moses, but then under Joshua, they came into the Promised Land, and they brought something with them from Egypt, didn't they? I mean, besides idols, what did they bring with them? What did they bring with them from Egypt? The wealth of Egypt. And of course, Egypt had accumulated that wealth when Joseph was there as the second in command to Pharaoh, and Egypt had accumulated that wealth from all these nations around him, right, that needed food. A lot of wealth had come into Egypt, and that wealth went out of Egypt with the children of Israel. They didn't come into that place poverty-stricken. They came into that place with great wealth, and by the time that Solomon was king, of course, that wealth was on display, among other places, in the temple, right? The temple was an unbelievably gorgeous place, the temple that Solomon built. Jerusalem itself was. People came from all over just to see the place. People came from all over just to see the wealth of Jerusalem. People came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon, remember? And we forget that sometimes when we read the later history of Israel. But it's important to remember, because years later, all of that was lost. And you know, the reason it's important is because sometimes we read this Word of God and we forget how it relates to us. But it's interesting in dealing with people how at times there are people who you'll encounter who want something that they've never had. And there's a yearning there, there's a sadness there perhaps that here's this thing I wanted that I never had. But you know, nobody is sadder than the person who had it and lost it. You know, not just the person, I've never had it anyways. And I look around me and there's everybody around me never had it either. But somebody who had wealth or had something else that was of importance to them, and then they blew it and they lost it. And they've got to look back and not only look at themselves and say, I don't have this thing, but I did. I had it, and I dropped it. I let it go. See? And that's got to be understood when you think about the children of Israel in the later years. They were a nation of great prominence, and they gave it away. They gave it away by turning away from the true God. See? That's why Israel was led into captivity when the nation of Assyria conquered them. And then, of course, later on, Judah itself and Jerusalem was devastated, right? And the remaining people were led captive into Babylon. But not only did they face great disaster, but they faced great disaster with the memory of, at one time, we were the most important nation around. At one time, everybody looked up to Israel. And remember even when Joshua came into the promised land with the children of Israel, when he came in and they met Rahab, and she said, you know, we've heard about you guys. And when we heard about you guys, our heart melted because we heard about how powerful you were. We heard about your God. And we've just been trembling here for 40 years, hoping you wouldn't show up. They were a nation to be reckoned with. By the time of the captivity into Babylon, they were nothing as far as the world was concerned. Jerusalem was devastated. The temple was devastated. The people were carried away captive. The few that remained were just sort of living like bandits in the hills. There was nothing left of all that glory of Israel. It's important to remember when you read the Old Testament, and particularly in Lamentations, because that's exactly what Lamentations is about. You know, what this nation had become, what this city of Jerusalem had become, as opposed to what it used to be. And again, it didn't have to happen. It happened because God's people turned their back on the one true God. Here in Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 12, look at this. It says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. That's the kind of status that Israel held at one time. That, boy, the nations of the world, they wouldn't have believed that Israel would have gone from here to here. And yet it happened, you see. Let's look at chapter 5 in a little more depth. It says in verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. It's not that far away from chapter 4. Okay. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We've drunk our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We've given the hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Oh, isn't that something? See, the recognition here of our fathers, you know, the ones who went before had given this all away, and now Israel was like the offscouring of the earth, you see. It says, servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. Oh, man, oh, man. You see in other places in the Word how at this period of time, Israel was in such dire straits that even the puniest nations felt free to make fun of them. I mean, just the little nothing nations that never had any power at all. Israel was so powerless that even those nations went out of their way to make fun of, you know, Israel. Look what happened to Israel. Because they could get away with it, you see. Now, there are some prophets like Obadiah and some others who speak to those puny nations and say, remind them, hey, it's not over yet. But you can imagine the hearts of the people of Israel, you know, particularly having once been at that place where, because of God's blessing, the whole world looked to Israel. And then to this place where the whole world felt free to make fun of Israel. And they were slaves to everybody. They were in bondage to everybody. Quite a change in position, isn't it? You know, this was a nation, but, you know, perhaps some of us in our lives have gone through the same thing, you know, where one day you felt like, boy, I've got it all, and the next day you felt like, or, you know, sometime later you realized I lost it all, and it was my own doggone fault, you know. Well, that's the position of Israel, as it's covered here in Lamentations. Servants have ruled over us, verse 8. There's none to deliver us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of the elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Oh, what a picture, huh? What a picture. What a picture. That place that had been a place of glory. And then particularly the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the midst of it, a place of glory, and now it says the foxes walk upon it. It's desolate. That was the position of Judah and Jerusalem at this time when Lamentations was written, probably by the prophet Jeremiah. And of course, those who remained, by and large, were led captive to Babylon, weren't they? You know, the Babylonian Empire conquered the nation of Judah. And really, they finally, because of the continued resistance and because people continued to not obey God, finally, virtually everyone was taken away captive into different portions of that nation of Babylon. And just a handful were left scattered around the area of Jerusalem. But most of them were carried away. You've read about some of them, like Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, some of the others. And that's where they lived. Now, under the Babylonian captivity, the believers or the people from Judah stayed together in communities, which in one sense was even worse, because you looked at each other who had come out of this glorious place and saw each other every day living in your shacks, you know what I mean, and reminded daily of what you as a people used to be and what you'd been brought to by turning away from the one true God. And then something really incredible happened. After a period of time of captivity in Babylon, something really incredible happened, and that is that a man named Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem to restore the temple. What's even more amazing is the one who had him do it and the one who supported him and supplied him was the king of Babylon. It was the king of Babylon who appointed this guy Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple. It's amazing. You can read about it in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra. But isn't that wonderful? After all this devastation and all this captivity and all this ridicule, then the king himself says, hey, you know what? For whatever reason, the king himself said, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. This was not a believer, okay? This was a pagan idol-worshipping king. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to rebuild that temple. Here's all the supplies you need. How else can I help you? Boy, isn't that wonderful? Boy, what could go wrong now, right? There it is. The door is wide open, and the king not only supports it but supplies the endeavor, and then they go back to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding that temple. Now, as you read the book of Ezra, which we're not going to do this morning in depth, but you feel free to. It's in your Bible. You see that something happened. As soon as they began building that temple, as soon as they had laid the foundation of that temple, guess what happened? There was some opposition, wasn't there? Some enemies showed up. Some people showed up to try to scare the children of Israel out of building the temple. Some people showed up to try to intimidate the children. We're going to write to the king and tell him that you're revolutionaries. They tried everything to stop the children of Israel from this endeavor of rebuilding the temple. And guess what? They succeeded. Isn't this amazing? God opens this incredible door, and I know some of our people say, don't talk about God opening doors except in the context of outreach. For our purposes today, maybe let's just talk about God opening doors, okay? I understand if we're going to do a biblical study, perhaps the only proper biblical use of open doors from God are open doors of outreach. I'm not certain about that. But you know what I mean by God opening a door, right? God provides this beautiful opportunity. There it is. The king comes to you. You don't even have to go to the king. The king comes to you and says, you know what? I think you ought to go back to Israel, back to Judah and to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Here's everything you need. What a fantastic opportunity. How could that be anything but the hand of God? See, but boy, there's a tremendous lesson in this. Just this far into the record, there's a tremendous lesson. And that is that, boy, God can provide tremendous things for us, tremendous opportunities, if we dare call them that, tremendous open doors. Things that you just could never, you know you never could have done it on your own. You know, suddenly here you find yourself in this situation, you realize, boy, God brought me here. You know, God did this. Looking around, I see dozens of you who've been in that situation where little decisions were made, maybe answers to prayer, and then suddenly you realize, wow, here I am in this capacity of serving God or this capacity of blessing. And it's God who brought me here. It's God who gave me this. See? And how many times does he do that? Continually for his people. But you know what we sometimes forget is just because God opened the door, just because God gave the opportunity, does not mean we don't have to still guard it. See? If God gives you, oftentimes you see Christians, God gives them something. the devil steals it away, and then they say, well, I guess it wasn't God after all. Well, sure it was. You just didn't guard it. It still has to be guarded. It still has to be guarded. Oh, do you understand? Whether it's growth in a knowledge of God's word, whether it's the ministry God's given you that you begin to operate, whatever it is that God has given to you, whatever door it is he's opened, you know, whatever it is he's revealed to you that, boy, here's this thing, Bruce, that I want you to do for me that's just special, and you just know, boy, that's right, that's God, that doesn't mean you don't have to guard it. Can the devil still turn it into something devilish? Absolutely. Absolutely. That which God gives, that which God opens, thank God he does. But once it's ours, we have to guard it. See, we have to guard it. Because is it not going to be attacked simply because God gave it? I'd venture to say it's going to be attacked even more because God gave it. You see? And so that should not surprise us when we walk into this opportunity that it's like, wow, how did this ever happen? I've got all these resources that I need, and it just, the door just opened wide. Fantastic. But, you know, now that it's in your hands, you got to guard it. You got to guard it with prayer. You got to guard it by looking carefully at the integrity of God's word and making sure the foundation of what you're doing doesn't shift off of the integrity of God's word. It's our responsibility to guard it, you see? Here's this wonderful opportunity God gave to these children of Israel, and once again, they had it stolen from them. See? The people who came around, the people who endeavored to obstruct the building, the people who endeavored to put fear into the hearts of those men and women, primarily men from Israel who were there to build that temple, they succeeded. And these guys just quit the work. And according to most of the scholars, it was somewhere in the vicinity of 15, 16 years that foundation just lay there with nothing on top of it. Oh, man. Now, again, humanly, put yourself in their shoes. Can you imagine the feeling of failure? I mean, you failed once already, right? And you lost the whole nation because you failed. And then God opens this great opportunity to rebuild the temple, the place of God, the house of God. And you know what? You blew it again. Oh, goodness gracious, can you imagine? You know, beaten down, not just once, but twice. Tricked, not just once, but twice. Would that take the wind out of your sails? Humanly, you could understand how it could, huh? Boy, can you imagine these guys who came? Because I'm sure when they first got the revelation, or when the king first made all this available, they went marching down to Jerusalem with a fire in their eyes, right? They probably had a little song, you know, we'll keep on working till it's all done. The temple of God at Jerusalem. You know, they played their horns and marched down. And then, you know, a little bit of time later, there it lays, that foundation. You walk by it on your way to work every morning. There's that foundation. There's this great purpose, this great glory, this great thing you were called to do. There it lays. There's the weeds springing up. Oh, can you imagine the devastation on the hearts and minds of those people? See, their failures sat there right in front of them every doggone day. They'd been intimidated out of this wonderful thing that God had given him so freely, you see. And it lay there, like I said, for about 15 years, 16 years, according to most of the scholars, just this monument to failure. Then something really amazing happened. Once again, in Ezra chapter 5, you know where Ezra is, most of you? Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And Ezra. Chapter 5. Everything I've been telling you about this morning, you can read about it here in the book of Ezra. Actually, at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, it kind of sums it up. After all this intimidation, finally what resulted was, then they ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. It ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then we get to chapter 5. This is fantastic. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Oh, what a wonderful record. See, again, picture this. Here's this great victorious march down to Jerusalem, right? We're going to rebuild the temple. Here we go. Ooh, ooh, here we go. A little bit of fear, a little bit of intimidation, and they let it drop. They walked away. And you know they couldn't even look each other in the eyes after that, right? 15 years that goes on. And then it says God has these two wonderful prophets say something. Say something that after 15 years causes Zerubbabel and the other individuals with him to say, okay, let's rebuild the temple. See, after that kind of discouragement, you see, after that kind of discouragement, what would it take? What kind of magic words would it take to cause people to turn around and say, okay, yeah, we can do this. We can build this temple. Must have taken something amazing, right? Not only did they have the national disgrace of having lost their stupid country, but then they had the personal disgrace of having turned their backs on this work from God of rebuilding the temple. That's pretty beaten down. Maybe some of you have been beaten down by life. Well, they were too. They were too, you know. Boy, these were real people. It's so important we remember things like Romans 15:4 that tells us, you know, the things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That never occurs if you think these are fairy tale characters. These were real people, you know. And if you've been beaten down more than once, you know that each time you've been beaten down, it's that much harder to get back up, right? Oh, I blew it again. Oh, I blew it again. I blew it again. Boy, all I ever do is blow it. I blew it again. Well, here they are, not only national failure, but personal failure, staring them in the face. 15 years of that, of looking at their failure. And these prophets speak some words that cause them to say, okay, we can do this. We can build this temple. And then it says they began building and with the prophets helping them. You know, I heard somebody say, I may have even said once, that isn't this great? See, the prophets laid bricks and things like that. You know, the way the prophets helped them was much more significant than that. I there's no true prophet that's above laying bricks, if that's what's needed, you know. But sometimes there's plenty of people to lay bricks and very few people to say the right words. And in this case, God raised up these men to speak something that caused this change. What kind of magic words would they have spoken that day that would cause this? Well, I wish I knew, but I don't, so let's hope. No, guess what? God's word tells us what was spoken that day. God's word tells us the words that so changed the not only the behavior, but the attitude of these people under Zerubbabel. And those words appear in the book of Haggai. Another difficult one to find. But if you don't know where Haggai is at all, I bet you know where Matthew is. You go to Matthew and you just work backwards through Malachi, Zechariah, and then you get to Haggai. And we're going to Haggai chapter 1. And see, here's another amazing truth. And we talk about this often, but it bears repeating. Here, God's people were in this dire situation. It wasn't going to change by itself, right? And how did God help? He helped with words. He helped with words. This is so important to remember, ladies and gentlemen. So many times we find ourselves in situations, we pour our hearts out to God for deliverance, and we don't see his answer because his answer comes in the form of words to believe. You know, remember Psalm 107 talks about how they cried unto him, and then it says he sent his word and healed them. He didn't send angels in a magic chariot to heal them. He sent his word. He sent his word. You know, look at the records in the book of Judges, like Gideon, where they cried out to God. And before there could be a Gideon, God sent somebody to speak words from God. And in response to those words, Gideon rose up and deliverance occurred, but it started with words from God. So many, many times I talk to believers who talk about praying, God didn't answer my prayer, and they don't realize, oh, God answered your prayer a dozen times over. You know, you were waiting for the magic chariot, and meanwhile you sat here on Sunday morning thinking about, I wonder when God's going to answer my prayer, I wonder when God's going to, and missing the very words that would have brought the deliverance. So many, many times, God answers prayer with words to believe. Because what we're asking for is so many times something that's already ours. We just either forgot it or got intimidated out of it. And those words remind us of what's ours. Those words remind us of what God has done, what God will do, what God's able to do, what God's willing to do. So many times, don't forget when you're praying diligently for something, don't forget that that answer can come in the form of words in a teaching, words in the manifestation, words from on the lips of another believer. See, you understand? That's how he worked in this day. They had this tremendous need, no way out of it. After 15 years, pretty well, you're not going to pick up on your own and start all over again, right? Maybe after a week, you'll slap yourself in the face and say, hey, I need to get back to work. But if you've been sitting there in failure for 15 years, self-motivation has pretty well gone out the window, right? It's going to take something huge from outside to begin that motion again. And what it was in this case was words. It says that just by words alone, they helped. Now, those words help because somebody chose to believe those words. And here's where those words are recorded in Haggai chapter 1. This is really, this whole book is amazing. It says in Haggai 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. So this is exactly what we read about, right, back in Ezra. And here's those words. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, boy. First thing, right out of the chute, the first thing that God says is, okay, what you guys are saying is, well, it's not the right time to build the house of the Lord. Oh, isn't that so human? Isn't that so human? When you and I get intimidated out of doing something that we know is right, that we know is true, that we know is godly, isn't it so human to talk yourself into saying, well, you know, I'm still ready, but this just isn't the right time. You know, oh, yeah, I'm going to do, but, you know, this isn't the right time. You know, oh, outreach house, yeah, oh, that sounds like, yeah. But, you know, oh, this year, that's just not the right time. Oh, it's nothing but fear and intimidation. But who wants to admit to that, right? So we say it's not the right, and especially if it's a group of you. Then you convince each other, well, Andrew, you know, I wonder if it's really not the right time. And Andrew says, well, you know, I've been thinking the same thing. Yeah, you know, it's not the right time. Isn't that amazing? The first thing God hits with them is, you know, you guys have been saying it ain't the right time. It was the right time 15 years previously when God opened the door for them, wasn't it? But they've been saying, isn't that so amazingly human? Oh, goodness. See, we often forget with the Old Testament. You know, I understand things have changed about the world. You know, man's technology has changed, a lot of things. But the basic nature of man hasn't changed. You know, maybe now we ride on a plane going 600 miles an hour instead of on a donkey going 6 miles an hour, but we travel for the same reasons. You understand? Those things haven't changed. And here they are. Oh, man. God's first thing God says is, you guys are saying the time, it's not, it's just not the, you know, we're fine, but the time, it's not the right, we're waiting for the right timing. Pretty natural, you know. And you might ask yourself, well, okay, once they chose to cease building on the temple, they laid the foundation and then stopped, what did they do with their lives for the next 15 years? They did just what's natural to do. You know, when you cease doing the work of God, what do? You do what comes naturally, don't you? What comes naturally? Taking care of yourself, right? Isn't that what comes natural? Isn't that what the rest of the world spends their time doing? Like Matthew 6 talks about. If you haven't read Matthew 6, there's an assignment for this week. Doesn't Matthew 6 talk about that? How after all these things do the Gentiles seek, what does the world spend their time doing? Taking care of what they call number one. See, nothing wrong with taking care of number one. The problem is we fail to recognize who number one is and should be. The world spends their time taking care of me, myself, and I, right? That's the natural thing to do. Isn't that what animals do? Yeah, it's what natural men do too. Taking care of me, taking care of me, taking care. Sometimes it's a sophisticated taking care of me. You know, like I help somebody because it makes me feel so good, but it all gets down to me. So what did they do with their time once they ceased doing the work that God had directed? They did what comes naturally, took care of themselves. And that comes up here in Haggai as well. Look at verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? See, isn't that something? They were saying, well, it's not the right time to rebuild God's house. But you know what they were building? They were building their own spiffy little houses in their own new developments and neighborhoods. Boy, they were getting their own sod laid on their 2 acres out front. That's what they were doing. So, oh, no time for God, but you know, I got this great deal on this property, and you know, it's a buyer's market, so you know, now's the time. It's 15 years of that. 15 years of that. God says, well, you know, it seems like you have plenty of time to take care of your houses. Now, therefore, verse 5, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about this a little bit. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but nobody gets warm. He that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. We have a similar expression, don't we? Money burns holes in your pocket. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God says, okay, think about this. Here's, on one hand, here's you devoting all your time to yourselves. And now here's the results. Here's you not having any of your needs met, being continually dissatisfied, continually frustrated. Think there's any relationship between the two, is what God says. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. See, what's sad is here it says of their condition, they sowed much and brought in little. They ate, but they didn't have enough. They drank, but they were not filled, and on and on. The sad thing is, for the believer, the condition can be and should be the exact opposite of this. See, let's not forget that God in his word has made provision for his people. Our condition can be and should be that, boy, even if you sow a little, you bring in much. You see? That there's always enough and more to eat. There's always enough and more to drink. That's supposed to be the condition for God's people. Their condition was the exact opposite, wasn't it? Their condition was like that of the people of the world. Oh, man. Another thing, I wish I had several weeks to elaborate on this. You just can expand it in your own mind and heart if you'd like. But boy, another great truth we cannot forget, folks. I'm fully aware of the fact that there are those who prostitute the Word of God and try to make the Word of God into just some sort of catalog. You know, God, I want this, and God's got to deliver it. God, I want this, and God's got to deliver it. Oh, and it's a travesty of the work of Christ. That doesn't mean that God doesn't take care of his people, however. All through the Word of God. Oh, man, how many records are there of God providing for his people, even when everybody around there said, no provision available? Remember the cruse of oil? Remember that? I think both Elijah and Elisha had situations with those widow women, right? Where there was famine, nobody was eating anything, people were starving to death, and yet God provided for those believers, didn't he? How did he do it? You know, a cruse of oil, this container of oil that was never empty. Well, that couldn't happen in our day. It couldn't happen in their day either, but it did. Oh, do you understand? Do you understand? But you know, just because God has made this tremendous provision available doesn't mean it can't be stolen from us. You and I, as believers, of all people, as sons and daughters of God, have to recognize what God has promised to do for us and then stake our claim and refuse to budge because his word says so. His word says so. If nobody on the face of the earth is eating, he can provide that cruse of oil for you or that bottomless macaroni and cheese box. You understand? There is nothing that God will, regardless of the conditions of the world, God takes care of his people. And yet we must cling to that, or we find ourselves in the position just like the man and woman of the world, you know, wondering how I'm going to survive. And then, of course, the natural instinct is, I better work really hard to take care of myself because nobody else is going to, right? Oh, goodness. There's so much truth here. But we've got to stand upon that truth and not let the adversary or the world beat us down from it. And then we can be people who prosper in the midst of any situation. The reason for that prosperity, however, isn't just so that you can feel good about yourself. The reason for that prosperity is so that the world looks at you and says, my goodness, what do they have? What do they have that they can prosper even when the media says you can't prosper? And I understand that, you know, I've met Christians who say, well, you know, it's all media-driven. Well, you know, the media doesn't invent famines, okay? When there's a famine, it wasn't invented by some newsman. It's a real famine. Now, they may promote it, they may talk about it, they may try to influence your thoughts regarding it. Some of these things are real. You know, if an economy crashes, an economy crashes. That wasn't just made up in a newsroom, okay? Now, some things are, perhaps, but see, some of these things, they're real situations. If jobs get cut in half, jobs get cut in half. And we can't just say, oh, the media invented that. Now, the media may be choosing to talk about it continually so everyone can worry about it. But, yes, some of these things are very real. But the point is, there's a greater reality. The greater reality is our faithful God who's promised to supply for his people. So those rules don't apply to me if I choose to stand upon God's word. See, well, if you're shaky on this, I encourage you in the coming weeks to read some of those records in the Old Testament. And I might add that in the Old Testament, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have unemployment. They didn't have any of that. They just had eat everybody for himself. If you don't have enough money or food coming in, you die. And God provided for his people. See, important stuff to remember, isn't it? They had apparently forgotten it in this situation, and they got very caught up in making sure their own needs were met for today and for the future. And that's always a fruitless endeavor for the Christian or for any of God's people in the Old Testament as well. Oh, let's keep going. If I can remember where I left off. Oh, yeah, verse 7 is where I left off. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and guess what? It came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that's waste, and you run every man to your own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and the men, and the cattle, and all the labor in your hands. Then, oh, and here it is. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. Yay! Let's give them a hand. Okay, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And look at this. The people did fear before the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And, you know, we talk about this often, but I need to explain it again because there's so much misunderstanding about this word fear. Okay? The word fear is the simplest word to understand, but because in our day and time, the English word fear implies one thing, right? And that is something bad I'm scared of, right? Fear of a sickness, fear of a person, fear of a war, fear of losing my money, fear that... The Hebrew and Greek words for fear, and I might add, in 1611, when the King James was translated, even the English word for fear had a broader scope. Okay, sometimes people tell you that there's two kinds of fear. There's like good fear and bad fear. I understand what they're saying, but I don't believe that's the real truth of the matter. It's not that fear has two different meanings. It's that fear has a broader meaning. Okay, fear simply means to stand in awe of something. Okay, fear simply means that there's something that I look at and say, wow, that's bigger than I am. Now, it's what I stand in awe of that makes it positive or negative. Oh, do you understand? It's one thing. It simply means to stand in awe of something. If I stand in awe of a disease, that's negative, isn't it? If I stand in awe of a person, of a government, of a circumstance, but how about if I stand in awe of God? See. So technically, this word fear simply means to stand in awe of something. When it's something negative, then it's the word that we commonly in our culture would call fear. If it's standing in awe of God, you might call it something else like reverence or respect. But it's important when you read it in the Word of God to recognize it's not a bad translation. In 1611, fear covered the whole range. It's good or bad, not depending, it's not the word fear that makes it good or bad. It's what you have fear of, what you stand in awe of. See, that makes it good or bad. See, had they had, previous to Haggai's words, did these children of Israel have fear? Oh, they sure did. What kind of fear? Fear of the world, fear of intimidation, fear of obstruction, fear of how they were going to survive, fear, 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 fear. But then it says after Haggai's words, did they have fear? Yes, they did. But what kind of fear? Fear of the Lord. Oh, there's the magic words for you. See, all they did was realize, oh, yeah, maybe my circumstances are big. But then they remembered, oh, wait a minute. There's someone bigger, and he's on my side. Oh, do you see? Fear can be a wonderful thing if it's directed in the right place. See, it's not a matter of, hey, I'm fearless. I can handle it. Economy doesn't scare me. Oh, that's just mind games. That there's no power in that. But what God's words accomplished that day was they caused God's people to realize, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, these things are big, but my God is bigger. Oh, do you understand? As we've talked about so many times, this thing called believing. And I was so blessed with our teachers last week who hit it once again. It's not a matter of how big am I believing? Am I a big enough believer? You know, oh, goodness gracious. No, that's the totally wrong focus. If I'm faced with these dire situations, and they're big situations, and my response is to look at me and say, oh, am I big enough to handle this? Oh, of course I'm going to fail. Quit asking if you're a big enough believer. Start asking if you got a big enough God. Oh, do you understand? What these words accomplished was they caused them to look at their God, who was bigger than any of these circumstances. They still had fear, but of an entirely different type, didn't they? Oh, isn't that fantastic? And that's what God's word still does today. If you've got some fear, it's real. And I would venture to say probably in most cases, the thing you've got fear about is real. Or at least you think it is, or at least it's got the potential of becoming real. You know, if it goes on this way for another year, you know how people get. There, that may all be valid. Okay, there are some schools of thought that say, you know, fear of anything is just, it's all in your mind. Well, no. If they just shut your power and water off, that's not in your mind. Okay. However, there's something bigger than my circumstance. And that's my God, you see. Oh, do you understand? This is so very wonderful. I was talking with some saints yesterday and just about how really, you know, this thing called believing, it's tested in times of crisis. Really, we talked about this 2 weeks ago as well, right? That if you only get mad when you're under a whole lot of pressure, well, then it's not a testimony to God. It's a testimony to your own self-control, that's all. It just means that you're able to keep it together except in the hardest times. But, you know, the real test of believing is the hardest times. You know, when the pressure's on, what do I do? When the pressure's on, what do I think? What do I say? What actions do I take? There's the test. See, that those times of pressure are the times where I find out what's in me. And somebody brought up very, very pointedly, you know, we talked about that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says that, you know, even in those times of temptation, God's made a way of escape, you know. And somebody brought up very, very pointedly, and I thought a good point, he goes, well, you know, what does somebody do when the situation comes up and they are intimidated by what their logic tells them or what their emotions tell them or what their experience tells them? Or what people tell them, what their friends tell them, what their family tells them, what their boss tells them. What do you do if that does scare you? And the answer to that, of course, is the answer that Haggai provided. You know, to look at something bigger. You see? Because when you're confronted with that kind of pressure, you're up against a situation and your whole logic system tells you, uh-oh, there's no way out for me. Or your experience even tells you, like these guys, we're going to fail again. or your feelings tell you, or your parents tell you, or anybody else tells you. When you're up against that, boy, there's the test of believing. See, and the point is, the way out is to look past those circumstances in front of you, look beyond them, and realize, oh, wait, there's still my God who's bigger. You see, those times of pressure, that ain't sin. That's just temptation. I can handle that temptation. How? By pretending the circumstances don't exist. Oh, that's foolish. They do exist. But there is a greater reality, isn't there? I put my eyes upon the greater reality. I put my eyes upon the God who doesn't change and whose promises don't change, because he's always bigger than the circumstance. Oh, you see, that's what these words of Haggai did for these people. I better keep reading Haggai, or we will be here till 3:30. Well, once again, I totally forget where I... Oh, thank you. Verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Isn't that great? And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. They started doing it again. It's great that he's called here the Lord of hosts. And I was going to check this, because it's something I had studied years ago, and I'll leave it up to you, but it's this phrase, Lord of hosts. You know, God calls himself different things in the Word, not that he's all these different gods, but to emphasize different aspects of who he is and his resources and his character. One thing he calls himself is the Lord of hosts. And if I remember correctly, I could be wrong here, but just in case I'm right, I don't want to forget to say it on a Sunday morning, so you can look it up. I believe that the use of the Lord of hosts in the book of Haggai is all out of proportion to the rest of the Word of God. In other words, it comes up in other books, but it comes up in an intense concentration in the book of Haggai, if I'm not mistaken. You know, I'm not even sure if there are more uses in Haggai than in any other book, but Haggai is only a couple chapters. And so as far as the percentage goes, there are more uses of this term Lord of hosts in Haggai, I believe, than any other book in the Old Testament. If I'm wrong, I'll say right now for the purpose of the recording that I'm wrong. But I studied this years ago and neglected to check it for this morning's teaching, so I'm not going to make a definitive statement. But at the very least, the Lord of hosts is a term God frequently uses regarding himself in the book of Haggai. And you know what the Lord of hosts indicates? You know what a host is? It's an army. It's an army. It's an army. He's continually calls himself... He's drawing their attention to the fact that of his resources, see, that he's the Lord of armies. Oh, remember that record in the Old Testament where the hill was surrounded by the enemy, and the man of God, servant, came out of the house, and he looked at and he flipped down. He said, "Everywhere I look, there's armies. What are we going to do? They're going to conquer us. How can just two of us overcome? Oh, well, look, all these armies." And then the man of God came out of the shack with a cup of coffee in his hand. He goes, "What you so upset about?" He goes, look, can't you see all these armies? And the man of God just said, God opened his eyes. And as soon as God opened the servant's eyes, he saw more armies surrounding those armies, right? His perspective was just wrong. His perspective was just wrong. Man of God didn't get shook because he knew God's armies are always bigger than any armies the world can get together. Oh, you understand? There's another great record if you haven't read it for a while, but... See, God's provision is always greater. I think it's very pointed that in this battle that they're in the midst of in Haggai, God continually reinforces that however many hosts the world can come up with, he's the Lord of hosts, you see. Let's keep reading, shall we? Isn't this great stuff in Haggai? Chapter 2, in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? See, in other words, here's this foundation, right? Or at least they had built somewhat on the foundation, because we saw in chapter 1 they began building. So it wasn't just a bare foundation anymore. But still, at some point during the construction, the word of God comes to Haggai again, and he gets them together and says, hey, how many of you remember the original temple? Now, don't put your hands up. None of you. Well, maybe one of you in the back row might remember the original temple. But the rest of you don't. And he said, how many of you remember the original? And some of them did. And again, that original temple was one of the most glorious buildings in the entire world. People came from all over just to see that temple. And so here's this piddly thing that they're starting to construct on this 15-year-old foundation. He goes, remember the other old temple? How does it compare to this? Oh, yeah, the answer's simple, isn't it? It's no comparison, no comparison. However, let's keep reading. Oh, man, I love this. God's point wasn't to get him psyched up and say, hey, this is better than the first temple, isn't it? No, it was very honest. You know, anybody who remembers the first temple, look at this. It's not like the first temple, you know. And one reason being it was partially built, but another reason being what kind of resources did they have? The king provided some things, but the king didn't provide all the wealth of Egypt, did he? If you look at what went into that first temple of Solomon, they didn't have those kind of resources. So any way you cut it, if you wanted to compare this temple to the original temple, you'd be discouraged from the get-go. So God just obviates that problem by saying, okay, before we go any further, look, you're not building the Temple of Solomon. It's not going to look like the Temple of Solomon. It's not going to draw people from all around the world. They say, ooh, what a wonderful temple. You can tell that already. Isn't that kind of negative of God? No. Oh, I love it. It's very realistic of God. See? Because, boy, it's easy to psych ourselves up into thinking we're doing something bigger than what we're doing. And then when you realize you're not, it's awfully deflating, right? And you know what God calls you to do right now may seem like a piddly little thing in the eyes of the world. But look at what he has to say about it. Verse 4, okay, in comparison maybe nothing, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you. That's all that matters. You know, how big is this going to be compared to... It's incidental. God says, just do it, because I'm with you. Oh, this is so wonderful, isn't it? See, whatever God has called you to do at this present time... What's significant is not how big or small it is. What's significant is God has called you to do it. You know, we often talk about how if God's called you to do something, he's going to provide the means, right? Another thing you don't want to forget, however, is if God's called you to do something, it's because he wants it done. Oh, you understand? Whether it looks small to you or not is incidental. If God's called you to do it, he wants it done. The point here is this may never compare to the original temple, but I'm with you. So get busy. Oh, wonderful words, aren't they? And there's even more. Let's keep going. According to the word, it says in verse 5, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. Oh, we could stop the teaching right there, but there's several more things I want to point out to you. But there's the essence of it right there. God's whole point, you want the key to believing? Here it is. You know, here's your circumstances, here's your circumstances, here's your circumstances. And God says, I'm still God. Every promise I made to you in Egypt, I still stand behind. I haven't lost one ounce of my ability or willingness. So what you griping about? Oh, isn't that simple? There's the essence of believing. God says, okay, yeah, here's the temple. It's not going to be as good as the old one, da-da-da-da-da. Now, what's the problem? I'm still God. I still keep my promises. Oh, isn't that great? Would be a good thing for us to tell ourselves on occasion, right? Once we get done talking about our circumstances, then remind ourselves, yeah, okay, but here's God, and God still keeps his promises. Oh, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Well, that's too simple. Well, that's why maybe you're not seeing the evidence of it in your life. But it is that simple, you see. In verse 6 it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it's a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come. I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is so wonderful. Does God say that this new house you're building is going to be bigger? Prettier? Doesn't even say there's going to be more gold and silver in it, does he? But you know what he does say? He says, the glory of this house is going to be even greater than the glory of the former one. Oh, man. And what else matters? See, if the new one's a shed compared to the original one, and God says, once this is built, it's going to have more of my glory in it than the first one, what's that worth? Do you remember the glory of the Lord showing up in the first temple? 2 Chronicles 7 and somewhere in Kings. Pretty powerful time, wasn't it? God says, my glory in this place is going to be greater than my glory in the former house. I don't know about you, but who cares how much gold is in there with a promise like that? See, in the house of God, what really matters isn't so much what man looks at and admires. What matters is, boy, the glory of God, even greater than in the former house. What a promise. What a promise. Despite their senses. Their senses told them from the get-go, well, this isn't going to be nearly as nice as Solomon's temple. Incidental. Now they've got a promise of God that, but you know what? My glory is going to be even greater in this house than in the former house. Oh, isn't this fantastic? Can you see why words like this might have helped? Nobody can, huh? Wow. Well, I sure can. Man, oh man. It says in verse 10, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concern. Oh, I don't really want to get into that with you. It's some great stuff, but it's not required for what we want to hit today. I think we'll go back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. Man, you look at those words in Haggai. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? How he reminds them, you know? And isn't God wonderful in that, you know, they'd been dragging their feet for 15 years, hadn't they? And you might know God doesn't say, oh, you know, I understand. Does he? No, he says, look, you're a mess, and the reason you're a mess is because you haven't obeyed me, you know? Somebody told me recently that that's called yelling at people. Well, you know, it was true, wasn't it? You know, just like when Peter stopped believing when he was walking on the water and started sinking, and he said, Lord, help me. Jesus didn't say, nice try, Peter, did he? He said, you had little believing, right? Well, God does the same thing here. He doesn't tell them, oh, you know, I understand humanly, you know, you face so many failures. I understand why you didn't obey me. No, God says, look, you disobeyed me, and that's why your lives are so messed up. But then God further says, but you know what? I'm still God. I'm still here. I'm still ready. I still keep my promise. See, that's called doctrine, reproof, and correction, right? That's how God handled his people in that situation. Isn't that wonderfully loving? He didn't just say, you've messed up, see you later. But he also didn't just say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter that you sinned. What's 15 years? It was 15 years of disobedience. And that needed to be pointed out. However, what also was pointed out is that despite that, I'm still God, I still keep my promise, and I'm still bigger than your circumstance. As a result of this, what we read in Ezra chapter 6, in verse 14, it says, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet. Isn't that great? They prospered through the prophesying. It was just words. It was just words. Haggai wasn't, you know, handing out money, was he? Taking up collections for the building. He was just talking. But it says they prospered through those words. You know why those words prospered him? Because they believed him. That's right, because they believed him. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month. We don't have this month anymore. Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with what? With joy. Oh, man, there's always joy in that kind of victory, isn't there? But that kind of victory comes because we choose, despite the circumstances, to say, yeah, this may be true. This all may be real, but my God's truer. My God's bigger. My God's a greater reality. My God always keeps his promises. You see. You know, if you've never read this before, you might be curious about they finished the temple and there was great joy. You might be curious about, well, did that last? To find out, you'd have to read Malachi. But really, folks, it's incidental whether it lasted or not. You know, because on that day, they put God first. You know, and if you look at God's word so many times, you see that there are individuals who maybe really just stood for God for a day or two. And yet God still chooses to tell us about that day or two. Instead of saying, well, yeah, this guy stood for a day or two, but, you know, he's not worth talking about because the rest of his life was a mess. 2 days of believing are worth something to God. See? So what happened afterwards? Well, like I said, you're going to read about that in Malachi. But the great news is, on this particular day, they believed God's word. They were strengthened by it. And then they had the joy of seeing God's word come to pass. And regardless of what tomorrow brings, right now, you and I can choose to do what God says, to believe what God says, to look at the bigness of God above the bigness of our circumstance, to stand in awe of God rather than standing in awe of our circumstance. What tomorrow brings, what the next generation brings, well, that's the next generation's problem. But you and I can stand on the promise of God. We don't have to say, well, it's not the right time yet. We can stand on God's promise right now, and when we do, we see the hand of God revealed to us, and we have the joy of seeing what God can and will always do for his people, you see? Let's close out in Hebrews, chapter 13. Well, I guess we didn't have to do the bathroom break. I mean, just about on time, but some of you are probably still glad we did, huh? Okay. A lot of great points in what we covered this morning regarding a lot of the basics of life that you and I face every day, right? But, you know, perhaps the greatest thing from all of these records and seeing what these words from Haggai accomplished when they were believed is to realize that, you know, When I choose to look at God as bigger than my circumstance, he is, but I've got to make that choice to look at him as bigger than my circumstance. It cures the fear. And it's not just a mental game. It cures the fear because it opens up the floodgates of God once again for provision in my life, you see. It also cures the selfishness. You might remember, once they stopped believing God, they went right back to doing what's natural, right? Taking care of number one, forgetting who number one was. And all of that's cured when we simply keep our eyes on him or set our eyes upon him. And you know what? If you've failed in that 1,000 times, like he told them that day, I'm still faithful. Yeah, you lost the kingdom the first time. Yeah, you got talked out of the temple. But, you know, I'm still ready to go. your failure and mine is incidental. God's faithfulness is what this is all about, you see. And when we choose to look at that and not let circumstances or our feelings or our logic patterns budge us from that, we're going to have the joy of victory as well, like they did. And I know many of you see this day after day after day, and we can continue to see it day after day after day. But the important thing is, right now, today, we could determine to see it today, you know, by looking at him rather than my circumstance. It'll cure the fear. It'll cure the selfishness. And it frees me to live the kind of life that only God's people can live in this world. The kind of life Psalm 1 talks about, remember? You know, like the tree, you know, or like Jeremiah 17 talks about, you know, that boy, you're just like that tree, that you're just so blessed and so fruitful, you don't even notice when heat comes, right? There's famine all around you, you don't even notice it because you're doing so great. That can be the life and should be the life. Those aren't just inspirational words. That can be and should be the life of God's people in all ages and all times in this world, and it can be ours as well. But it's not simply because we got born again that God says, okay, devil, now you have to leave them alone. You and I have to make the choice as to what we look at, our circumstance or our God, you see. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, let your conversation or your behavior, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. You know what covetousness is? Wanting all this stuff. Covetousness was sort of what reigned for 15 years there before Haggai showed up, wasn't it? Once they lost the purpose of God, what have you got to go back to but what's natural? And what's natural is covetousness. What's natural is thinking about what you don't have and what you want to have compared to what everybody else has and you don't have and have, and me. It says here in Hebrews that our life can be free of that God-awful choking sensation of covetousness. And here's how. We can be content with such things as we have, not just by, you know, mental discipline. The reason we can is because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. See, he said something first, right? He said, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee, or we wouldn't be able to say anything about him. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That means we can say, the Lord is my helper. We could say a lot of other things, but we as God's people can say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Oh, God, no matter how many times we've been beaten down, Father, no matter how convinced we may be of our inability to trust you and believe you, God, may we turn our eyes back to your promises. Like that servant of the man of God, get our eyes open and see how limitless your resources are to those who love you. Father, we know you're ready to stand for us today, not just in providing for us, Father, but you've got things for us to do mightier and more glorious than that temple that day, God. May we turn back to the things that you want us to do, Father. Number one, because you want us to do them. Number two, because we know you'll provide everything we need to do them. Father, may we have the courage to look to you in all these things and make you number one, Father. Because you are God and you are the only God. And you will be all these things to your people even today. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one other thing I want to show you before we pray, or before we sing. I just prayed. Since if you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 3, if you would. This will just take a second. Pretty painless. You know, it's in a different context in what's addressed here to the Hebrews, but a great verse nonetheless. In verse 13 of Hebrews 3, it says, to exhort one another daily while it's called today. What do you think today is? It's today, right? So today, it's called today. Now tomorrow will be called today when we get to tomorrow, right? But today's called today. And so that means right now. It says that we are to exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the beauty of looking at something like Haggai is not only did they believe God, but boy, Haggai believed God. Before any of this occurred, Haggai believed God, enough to receive God's words and enough to speak God's words to people who may not have wanted to hear God's words. See, that's what we can do for one another as well. You know, maybe you're not in these huge circumstances that you're intimidated by. Well, then what the heck are you doing with your life? Are we exhorting one another? You know, are we helping one another? Are we encouraging one another to turn our faces back to the one true God? Well, we should, you know. And I'm not sure where you'd find any believers to do that, but if you could find any believers somewhere and you need encouragement, no, I'm being facetious, obviously. If you need encouragement from believers, you might find one or two here this afternoon. And you know what? The biggest thing is, are any believers remembering to be encouragers? I encourage you to not forget what you have to give to other believers. In fact, this isn't mandatory, but you know, if any of our leaders and elders in the church want to just hang out in this vicinity afterwards this morning, and if anybody needs help in any way, whether it's you need healing or whether you just need encouragement or counsel from the Word or anything like that, you could find somebody in the little corral up here, and they'd be blessed to help you. So I'll leave that up to your freedom of will. Not be a bad thing to do more often on Sundays, but we'll do it today anyways. If you need encouragement, don't fail to get some. If you can give some, don't forget to give some, okay? So what are we singing?
Number 118, God is still on the throne.
God is still on the throne. All right. God bless.
Number 118, God is still on the throne. Stand up. Come on. Get some air in there. Ready? Bless you.